1 Peter chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and a sinner appear? I want to look this morning at the discipline of difficulty. The discipline of difficulty. But let me ask you a question first. In verse 18, when it says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, what does scarce mean to you? What do you think of?
Barely,
okay. Well, when you look at the Greek, it there says this is, defines the word with difficulty, not easily, very rarely. Scarcely, and Webster says hardly, with difficulty, scantly. The Rotherham and New American Standard Bible says with difficulty. Young's Little Translation says scarcely. Now, when I think of scarcely, I think of something that's hard to find. Like a needle in a haystack. We use that phrase a lot, don't we? So if you try to go through a big, large haystack and you try to find a needle, it's not going to be easy. Now, he's talking about this in light of the righteous. You know, this is something that you don't find very often. You see a lot of people who go to church who profess to be Christians and religious or whatever it may be, and I'm not saying that they're bad people, but I'm just saying here what God is saying to us, looking at it from the way he is saying it. You know, I collect coins, and you know, there are certain coins that are what you call rare. And when they're rare, they're valuable. You take a 1909 VDB, is somewhat rare, but not much. I mean, I've got a half a dozen of them at least. But you have to go through a whole lot of pennies to find one of those. But if you ever come across a 1909 SVDB, you found a scarce, rare coin. Matter of fact, it can be up to worth $4,000 depending on the grade. One penny. Worth that much. It's valuable. And I think that when you find a righteous person, you found something that's valuable. It's very rare. And then there's another thing. It's called a 1955 penny. It's a double die. In other words, it's been stamped like it's, you look at it, it's 255 on top of each other. It's worth over $4,000. Now, there's a whole lot of those, but see, when you look at the 1909 VDB, there was only 484,000 made. But then you look at the 1909 VDB, there was almost 28 million. So it's not really, in that light of how many it was, it's a little not as hard to find. You can find them. I have found them. And I've been collecting coins for a long time, on and off. A double dive, never found. So that shows you how much more scarce it is. And so I'm using this in light of this. But you know, you look back at this and you think, if the righteous scarcely be saved. That is a little fearsome thought. And it ought to be to all of us. Because it takes me back to Genesis chapter 6 and makes me think about Noah's day. How many people were saved? How many people you reckon were on the earth then? There was a lot of people, weren't there? Millions. But only 8 were saved. And it says also to us, and as it was in the days of Noah, so should it be in the coming of the days of the Son of Man. But then you can go back in also to Genesis 18, to Abraham praying for Lot. Lord, if you found what? 50 righteous? Will you spare? Then he said, well, bear with me a minute. He went to 40, kept going down until he got to 10. And apparently he couldn't find 10 righteous. So he destroyed it. Isn't that an amazing thought? So you get a little picture here of verse 18, the context. Because we go through difficulties in life. There's no question about that. I don't think anybody here, I bet you everybody in this church has got some difficulty they're struggling with in their life. Some things we probably wouldn't like to even go into discussion about. But there's difficulties. And life is full of those. Some of those difficulties are what we call petty. I mean, there's not much to them. You get into something, why in the world are we even worried about that? Why are we struggling over this? It's no big deal. But then again, there are some things that we go through that are very, very serious. And they're difficult. I mean, people get full of anger. They get hurts. They get bitterness, unforgiveness. Different things that happen in people's lives bring different results to individuals, depending on their personal relationship with the Lord and where they are at the time. Some people don't make it through trials very good. They don't overcome like they should, yet God has given us all the promise. But you know what? We have to have the courage to face all of these things that we're going through, all our difficulties, according to God's will. So when we look at God's will, what he says about all these things, he has something to say about all of them. And then there lies the answer for us, and the courage and the faith and the truth that we need to set us free so that we can be ready. Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're not working for it, but you've got to work it out. Now, if all of us have been saved, which I assume we have been, that's a good thing. But then again, we've got to realize there's something else that comes along with it. There's something you've got to work out. And that gets into the trials, the struggles, the difficulties of life that you find yourself facing. And often we do. But how do we usually deal with difficulties? Anybody want to take a shot at that one? I'll give you a generic answer. Fleshly responses. That's how we generally respond to some difficulty. You get bitter at me, I'm going to get bitter at you. You accuse me of something, I'm going to probably accuse you of something. So we're going to start a battle. What are we going to do that for? Because that's human nature. Human nature is to ignore or to excuse or to blame. Play the blame game. You said this to me, so I'm going to say this to you. But you know what? It never solves the problem or brings it to closure. So we stand idle in this difficulty, going around a roller coaster and never getting free from it, because there's something that is bothering our mind, something that we're struggling over. You know, you look back in life and you think about things. How long have you been saved? What were you like before you were saved? Now, some of y'all don't even understand that part of it. But you know what? Before I was saved, I was 28 years an unregenerate person. And I'm not proud of anything that I lived or did. I've told y'all a lot of things from time to time. A whole lot of things I haven't told you. Why? Because they're embarrassing. I'm ashamed of them. But they're still there. And there are things that you struggle with. I call them difficulties. Hardships. But I created them. I know that I can look back. The one thing I know before I was saved, I did those things, not after. God forgave me of all those things. So that's in the past. It's covered with the blood. But that doesn't mean those things still cannot come back to haunt you, to harass you, to torment you. But sometimes they do. So we have to confront them with courage, with faith, with God's will. What does God say about this situation? How does he look at it? Because we very rarely stop to look at the things the way that God sees them. I mean, you know, you can't see your faults. We claim we got good. I know my wife's got good vision because she can see a spot from Mars. You got a spot on your coat. I'm saying, well, I don't see it. She says, right there. I take it off and look at it and say, well, that's no big deal. But she can see it. And I told her once, I said, you can see a spot from Mars. Now, God is in the highest of heavens, and he can see faults. Now, some people are fault finders. But you know what? God sees our faults not to condemn us, but to send the word to convict us, to change us, to challenge us. He's a good God. But often we find the difficulties we're in, we ask these kind of questions. Why did God allow this? Why did this have to happen now? Why me? I'm sure there's some people that are going through that in life. I don't know. And so what do we usually do with that? I think sometimes people get angry at God, displeased with God, or they got questions in their mind that they're rolling them over and they just don't understand. Why would that be? Because some enlightenment has not come to their mind yet, to their heart. Turn to Jonah, if you would. You know where that is, don't you? Back where the whale is. Jonah chapter 1. Now I want to ask you a question when you open up the book of Jonah. Was Jonah in God's hands?
Yes.
Is God sovereign?
Yes.
Y'all believe those things, huh?
Yes.
So God can deal with Jonah the way he wants to deal with him. The way he wants to deal with him, when he wants to deal with him. I mean, this is how specifically that God deals with people. Because when we look at the book of Jonah, we often don't see some of the things that may rise out of that. So God is sovereign. So with Jonah, God moved in his sovereignty to deal with him. Now look at here in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 4. This is the first dealing that God sovereignly did. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. Uh-oh. Who sent the storm? Now we know that the devil's behind a lot of things, but we know who's sovereign over it all. God is. Nothing happens except God allows it. So there's a causative will of God and there's a permissive will of God. There's things that God causes to happen and there's things that God gives permission to happen. Satan cannot do anything unless he gets permission from God. But do you see that in the book of Job? So he can get that from God. Don't be careless in thinking that can't happen. But we see right here, very clearly, that God sent a great storm. Why is he doing this? Then look at verse 17. This is after they had found out that Jonah was the one that they wanted to throw into the sea because he was causing the problem. They were superstitious people. It says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke unto the fish and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So who sent the fish? We call it a whale. Call it what you want. It'd be big enough to swallow somebody and have a tomb inside to conceal them there. So we see all this very clearly. Then you go over to verse chapter 4 because it's a very short book. And then the Lord prepared a gourd. Now each time you're seeing something, God is in control of your circumstances, your difficulties, your hardships, your trials, everything that you're going through in life, everything you're questioning. God is in control. You got to remember that. You got to look back to that. But not only that, you look at verse 7. But God prepared a worm. Oh boy. And when the morning rose the next day, he smote the gourd that it withered. So God gave a gourd to protect Jonah. Then he sent a worm to destroy it. Then look at verse 8. And it came to pass when the sun did rise, God then prepared a vehement wind. Or this is a real hot east wind. And the sun beat up on the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished himself to die. And we look at that. That's difficult. But who is sending the difficulty? Is God in control?
Yes.
So are we going to complain about the weather? Or are we going to see God is in control? That's what we've got to see in life. And so when you look at this, you see problems that is going on in Jonah's life, and we look at ours, it almost, and you look at Job too, you think what they went through compared to what we're going through is insignificant. But yet it is to us significant because we're experiencing it. We probably can't sleep some nights. Our minds are tormented about some things, the past, or something that's been going on recently. I don't know. So you see that God is sovereign, that he can deal with us any way he wants, any time he wants, any way he wants, just as he did with Jonah. And what did Jonah do? He got angry at God. God sent him to tell the Ninevites, the heathen, he's a Jew, and he's telling the Gentiles to repent. Jonah didn't like this. But yet God has sent him to do that. He got angry at God. So is it right to get angry with God?
No.
Are any of you angry with God about something? Well, there is a right anger towards sin, and Moses had that when he came down from the mountain and broke the tablets. When he saw the Israelites there, they were just had an idol they'd made up, and it made him mad and angry. He broke the tablets. Of course, he got punished for that. He had to go back and get them again. Another 40 days. But then again, it wasn't right when he smote the rock, got angry and smote the rock. It cost him. Cost him dearly. So the same thing is with us. There is a righteous anger, indignation that we can have, but you got to be clear when you're in that mood. Sometimes we override that and jump over into our own hot displeasure about something, rather than seeing that God is sovereign. So we can look at that in light of the government we see right now. God is sovereign. Everything that's going on in Washington, God is in control of. And God will have his way one way or the other, sooner or later. We would rather be sooner, but suppose it's later. That displeases us. We want it right now. I understand that. But who's in control? God is. And so you look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 55, when James and John came with their anger, it wasn't right. It had a wrong spirit. They went down to Samaria, and Jesus was going that way. And then they came to him and said, Lord, you know, would you like us to call down fire like Elijah did? And Jesus said, you don't know which spirit you're of. Because that fire was anger. They wanted to destroy the people. He says, I did not come to destroy men's lives. I came to save lives. Who comes to destroy? John 10:10, the devil does. So we see the difference. So we often tend to respond in the flesh with a wrong spirit, wrong attitude. Do any of you ever get angry? I'm going to ask a question again because I didn't get a good answer. Do any of you ever get angry? Thank you. So do you ever get angry? Ask her. Sure. Everybody does. It's a tendency to get that way. Allow your flesh to rule. And why do we do that? You know, Ephesians 4:27 says, be you angry and sin not. That's an interesting phrase because he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And there's many interpretations of that. So when we look at this thing of anger, that we all know we have a problem with that. All it takes is for a child to be disruptive, rude. Like my wife one time told our son, he said, I'll never correct my child, never whip him. And she said, let me know how that works out. And then he ended up calling her one day and saying, I called you, let you know how it works out. She said, what? I had to whip my daughter. Why? She told him to shut up. Oh, told him it was stupid. And that got him angry. Okay, and so he had a whipper. Told her that was wrong. So you see how it worked out? It comes back up on you. So be angry and sin not. Now he didn't sin by correcting her, I mean, but it made him enough a righteous indignation. He knew now, I need to deal with this because I don't want her growing up like this. But she had learned this from being around other kids. They say those things all the time. And I know I do sometimes from here. I'll probably say it today. My wife will correct me when we get home. You shouldn't say the word. But she can't whip me. She can try, but she won't work it too well. But then it tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 19, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now try to practice that. See how it works out for you. Let me know. Call me and tell me. And so if we allow the flesh to rule, it will always get us into difficulty and trouble. It never fails. When the flesh is in control, you're heading into a trouble zone. And you're going to find difficulty and hardship. And you're probably going to get a spanking from God. Something's going to happen. Because you just crossed the line. So we need to discipline our emotions, or we'll end up facing the trouble and difficulty. How many of us think we have a good handle on our emotions? Emotions can be a very dominating force in our lives. They can change your mood in a minute. Sometimes a second. All of a sudden, things have gotten quiet, and you know there's trouble on the horizon. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. It can happen. So that brings us to what is discipline. Does anybody here have a good idea about that? Well, if you look the word up, it's the practice of training people to obey a code of behavior. We all do that with our children. We teach them to have respect. We teach them to say, yes, sir, no, sir. Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. To greet people. To be kind, to be courteous. We all do that. It's a code of behavior. That's all it is. Now, God has given us the greatest code of behavior that we could ever want. Right here in His Word. And He shows us what He wants us to do. So we're talking about here, and we look at it, we're talking about a controlled behavior. Now, how easy it is to control your behavior. It's good as long as everything goes my way. But when things don't go your way, how good do you control your behavior then? Do you get upset? Begin to murmur? Complain? Begin to talk negative? Don't tell me you don't, because I know exactly where it goes. I've been experiencing it for 73 years. It still happens. So we spend years training our children to live a certain way, to behave with manners, but we can't seem to control our own behavior. Why is that? There's no discipline. We want to teach it to our children, but we don't want to practice it. Therein lies one of the problems. So what happens then? Well, I would say God has to intervene and discipline us. We call it chastisement. The word chastisement, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, means just instruction or training or teaching. It can come to the place where there can be punishment involved. But God is not out to hurt us. God is out to change us, teach us. And sometimes to teach us, He has to get hard on us and do things we don't like. So then we go back to, why do we face so many difficulties? Is it possible that God is trying to get our attention to change us, to teach us something? Is it possible? How many times have God asked you the question? Is it possible?
Yes.
Okay. Then why don't we see that when it's happening? Because we don't want to. We want to turn our head the other way. So the question comes down to, will we ever learn? Or will we just harden our hearts? Because that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to learn. But who is it that can't learn? Hard heart. Like an adamant stone. Something that is just like concrete, we would say. Listen to this in Psalm 74, beginning in verse 8. Understand, you brutish among the people, and you fools. When will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastens a heathen, shall he not correct? He that teaches man knowledge, shall he not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity, worthless, useless. Blessed is a man in whom the Lord chasteneth, or teaches. O Lord, and teaches him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, difficulty, until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. So God is not about to cast us off. He's trying to preserve us from the adversity and from the pit. That would be, I would think, hell. He's trying to stop us from going the wrong way. But we see what Israel did. Because the first thing I want to say, just go back to and think about this, is just anger. You know, anger is a difficult thing. We call it sin, but it's also a very difficult thing to deal with. It's not an easy thing. It's human nature to be upset, frustrated, put out, mad, whatever you want to call it. Because they're all synonymous. They work in our lives. We get stirred up and provoked very easily. Why? Because we're letting the flesh rule. There's no discipline in our life, no self-control. Yet if our children came in and said something to us, we would have a different take on it. Don't you ever say that again. Go to your room. I'll be in there a minute with a rod. You pick that up and they take off running. But what about us? Does it apply to us too? Absolutely. So what we look at, when we look at chastisement or discipline in this kind of way, what we're seeing is basically a divine education. It's something that is spiritual, something that is bigger than we will ever be, because it's from God. So look at Psalms 89. Verse 30. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgment, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with a rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. So God has loving kindness and he has faithfulness. But God is not going to put up with some things. He is going to correct them with a strong hand sometimes. Then he says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is going out of my lips. And he goes into context telling us, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. And so, but he says, if they break my commandments and keep not my statutes, I'm going to visit them with stripes and with a rod. So you want a visitation from God? You talking about a revival? Sure, we all want that. But how about this visitation? Nope. Because see, this is discipline. And that's sometimes why adversity comes in our life. Jonah needed it. Apparently Job needed it. Job's pride goes back not only to anger, but to pride. Self-righteousness. Those things need to be dealt with, because if they're not dealt with, God will visit you. And it will not be good. Or it'll come out good, but it always has a problem. Look over Matthew chapter 5. Because we know if we can't rule the flesh, we have no discipline in our life, then God's going to have to intervene. And we enter the Sermon on the Mount here, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's out of Exodus chapter 20. But I'm saying to you, now he's bringing the deeper inner revelation of the law, the meaning and significance of what he's saying. He's dealing with the heart, not just the outward. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What do we call that? We call it lust. Is that something we all probably deal with from time to time? I mean, some of you, you're acknowledging it, and some of you are just real quiet. But you need to see this as true. Because you know what? Yes, people can provoke you to that. No doubt about it whatsoever. But you look at the difficulty it's caused by, look at the members of Congress right now, what's going on there with all of the various different revelations that are coming out about their extramarital affairs and what they're doing with other women, paying them off and all this kind of stuff. It's disturbing. How does this affect their wives and their children and their friends? How does it affect the country? It's not good. And a lot of careers are ruined. Over with. It's done. This is not something they did in the past. This is something that's going on right now. And they're paying off these people with our tax money. And so you see their indiscretion, their relationships. They have no moral standards. Or they have one for themselves and another for you. It's okay for them to do it, but not okay for you to do it. But that's not what God says. What he says is right here in Matthew chapter 5. So how did they react to these kind of things? What is their response? They covered up with lies. And you know what? It never ends well when you do that. Because when you start covering up things with lies, all you're doing is covering up sin with sin. As Isaiah says. I mean, look what they've done to the Alabama Judge Roy Moore. Look what they've done to him. I don't know what's true and what's not. I don't know that you can say you do either. I know the media doesn't because the media has no proof. Nothing has come up at this point where there's any evidence of it being true. Oh, they're trying to say some things are, but it's been shown to be false. But they're ruining this man's career because they don't want him in Congress. And look what's happening. The politicians are jumping on board. Why? Because they're guilty. They want to look good. And we're used to the media and the way it acts and the way it does things. And it's certainly not good. It's always evil. They always have an evil intent. And so lies never end well, neither do cover-ups. It's not so much the thing that a person committed. It's the cover-up. That's what got Nixon in trouble, a cover-up. So when you start covering up your sins, you start getting into worse problems. Why does all this happen? No discipline. Yet Congress has the authority to discipline their members. Why don't they do it? Well, they're starting to now. They're getting really harsh on some of the things because they realize an election's coming up for Congress soon, so they got to do something because they're going to look bad. So all of a sudden, they got the moral standard standing out. So they want to get rid of some of these people. But you look at David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're familiar with David. He saw Bathsheba on a rooftop, and what did it do? It stirred up lust. Can that happen to anybody? It's a common thing. It's no temptation taking you, but such as common to man. This happens all the time. Look at society today. Look how lewd, how inappropriate the dress is today. I mean, they're just flaunting everything they can out there. And people, I mean, they can't help but look at it. Don't tell me you can't help but look. I mean, you can see a woman, you can tell she's pretty when she's pretty. But sometimes it goes further than that because of the way they dress or the way they shake their body or they expose themselves. It gets your attention. Don't sit there and try to tell me it doesn't. And so you read 2 Samuel 12 very carefully. You see very carefully what he says there. He's talking to Nathan, comes to David and confronts him about his sin. He gives him a little parable. And David gets angry. He says, well, that person ought to be dealt with. And then Nathan says this in verse 7, thou art the man. So, you know, here's a place where David is being confronted with the truth in his life. No, he kept going to church. He committed to sin. He kept going to the synagogue. Yet he knew he had done wrong. And he covered up his sin with murder. Yet he kept going. Well, that happens. So the cover-up is going to get a problem. It comes into the church where you find people are going to church, living a lie until the moment of truth comes. Maybe it's that time for us in some of our lives. I don't know. And then in verse 10, you see the judgment was pronounced over David. And did he get judged? Yes, he did. This is chastisement. This is discipline. This is serious. This is 1 Corinthians 11. The child that you have shall die. And sometimes we wonder why bad things happen. Well, we need to look a little further sometimes and realize that there's something there. Maybe we don't understand, but God does, and we need to acknowledge that part of it. We can't accuse people, but we can see something has got to be wrong. And God is in control. There's no doubt about it. And then David says in verse 3, I have sinned. Now God put his sin away from him, but the child died, just as the prophet said it would. That's what you call a discipline. I think David learned his lesson. You read Psalms 32, you read Psalms 51, you realize very quickly there. When you read them very carefully, slowly and surely, you see that David admitted his sin. He covered it up for a while, but then he admitted it. He acknowledged his sin. And he got free from that. So David was disciplined until he came to the place of forgiveness. He got forgiveness from God, and he released whatever it was he was holding in his heart, because he had committed a crime. So we look at these two things. These are fleshly things that are common to man. They're always out there. But let's look at another one. Critical. Oh boy. Anybody here got a problem with that? Huh? Maybe you don't. I don't know. But if you do, it's a serious thing. But it's a difficulty. Why? There's no discipline. You just read 2 Samuel chapter 6, and you see an undisciplined tongue will always get you into difficulty, because 2 Samuel 6 has to deal with a mouth out of control. This has to do with David and Michael. Today we would call her Michelle. Is that right? Okay, we read here in 2 Samuel 6, beginning in verse 10. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michael, the daughter of Saul, came to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovered himself." And David said unto Michelle, "I was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord." That's what he was saying. "And I will be yet more vile than thus, and will be base in my own sight and of the maidservants, and thou hast spoken of them, shall I be had in honor. Therefore, Michelle, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death." Now, what do you call that? A judgment, a discipline. A little more severe than we would like to see, but she spoke out of turn. And because of that, God had to deal with it. So an undisciplined tongue always brings us into a difficult place. James 3 is very clear about all that. And that's probably the hardest thing, the one member in our life that we can't seem to deal with, is our tongue. We get to talking, we get to gossiping, get to being critical. Well, we see another account in Numbers chapter 12. with Miriam and Aaron when Moses had married an Ethiopian woman. They didn't like it. Numbers 12, verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses, and he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. So the Lord hears what we say. And then in verse 4, the Lord says, come you out thee unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out, Moses, Miriam, and Aaron. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make known myself unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Cloud departed off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow, and Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. So what happened? Speaking out of turn. You got to have something to say about it. Trouble comes. See, we would never think of something like that. But God, you already said God is sovereign. Now, if you don't believe he's sovereign all of a sudden, then you are not very good. You're being deceptive. You're deceiving yourself because God is in control. But at the same time, we see here, as you read on, verse 13, Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, heal her now, O Lord, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had not spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that she'll be received again. So the Lord healed her because Moses intervened for her. Moses had power with God. But we see the problem with criticism, how these things come into people's lives. We've already said God is sovereign. That doesn't mean it gives you a right to do these things, though, but God allows them to happen for a reason. Provoking. You ever provoked anybody? It happens a lot. Provoking one another. You look at the Hebrew, there's many words, but they're two basic words. Numbers 14, verse 11, it says, now, how long will these people provoke me? Which means to scorn or revile. And this is God speaking. So here they are, they're scorning and reviling God. It's used 26 times. Another word is also that is used if they provoked him to anger, which means they grieved him. They were indignant. In Psalm 78 and verse 40, we read it there about an account. This was something that was not just an occasional thing. Verse 40 of Psalm 78, how often did they provoke him in the wilderness? God, that is, the Israelites. They provoked him and grieved him in the desert. This is, see, it always caused trouble for them every time they did it. In the New Testament, you find a Greek word in Luke chapter 11. Listen to this one. This is interesting. How Jesus was provoked by the Pharisees. He says in verse 52, woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering, you hindered. But verse 53, and he said these things unto them. The scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently to provoke him to speak many things. So what were they doing? They were provoking him to speak many things. Now this word here, this is the word apostasmetizo. It's a long word, but it means basically to speak offhand or in an invidious manner, means to arouse resentment or anger in others. Can you arouse resentment and anger in others? Doesn't take much. Provoke not your children to wrath. We probably have all done that. And so this is what they did. They were trying to provoke him. Why? Verse 54. lay in wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. So this is how wicked they were. They were trying to provoke him to say something to get him in trouble so that they'd accuse him. And so we see this in Hebrews 3 and verse 16, where it refers back to the Old Testament, to the Israelites and their relationship with God and provoking him. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So he's talking about how they provoked him in the wilderness. And we see the account of that all through Deuteronomy and Numbers. They provoked him one time after another. So this can be something that can be very troublesome for a whole lot of people, because there's no discipline. The reason we have difficulty in life with all of these things is because we have no discipline. None. Or we might have discipline getting up in the morning and being at work on time, cleaning the house. Certain things we do, we have discipline. But when it comes to discipline of things that are related to being spiritual, taking care of the flesh, ruling your emotions, we don't have much of it. We know what it is to have it, but we don't have it in those areas. So I want to look at how to handle and face your difficulties. It depends on the problem, but there's always a solution, and there are principles. You take, for example, anger, as we've already spoken about. Ephesians 4 and verse 27 says, "Be you angry and sin not." So it's not that we're not going to be stirred up and aroused. It's going to come. But you got to learn to restrain it. Hold it back. Crucified life. Don't let it come out of your mouth. Hold on to it. So, you know, a lot of people look at this and they try to explain it. Well, when the sun goes down, and you know you got a problem, maybe you ought to pray before you go to bed. Get it off your chest. Get it off your mind. Good interpretation, I think. It's a good principle. Because I remember when I got married, we went to Carolina and got married, and I remember the one thing the guy said, never go to bed a night that you don't look at each other and say you love one another. And handle your problems. So don't go to bed unless you deal with your circumstances. Forgive. Say, "I'm sorry today that I provoked you. I'm sorry today that I upset you. I'm sorry today that I said something," whatever it may be. Just get it off your chest. I mean, at least you're doing your part. In other words, you can't hold on to any grudges. Isn't that a sad thing? But people want to hold on to them. They want to hold on to their bitterness. They want to hold on to their unforgiveness. They want to keep somebody in bondage by the fact that they've done or said something. But you can't do that. You have to release the person who offended you, and you have to release yourself. Because you're holding yourself captivity. And you're holding them captivity until you release it and let go of it. But don't let the devil hold you captive to these things. Don't let him hold you captive to your past mistakes. Because I understand that God has forgiven you of the past. Even either he has or he hasn't. Well, let's take lust. Don't look. Well, that's easier said than done. No wearing sunglasses. People think you can't see people when they're wearing sunglasses because they're hiding where their eyes are going. But a lot of times you realize that it's practical advice. Mike Pence gave some really practical advice and got trashed over it. He never goes out with another woman and goes to dinner or meets with another woman without his wife there. That's real good advice. I think it's very important. Many mocked him. I wonder what they think now. When all that of everything is gone. So when you're sitting somewhere, go to a restaurant and you're sitting there, and you see a woman that's immodestly dressed, you know what I'm talking about. Do I have to go into details? And you start looking, what should you do? Don't look. We say it's pretty hard. Now, we've all been there. Don't sit there and act innocent with me. A man like nature as you are. Well, I'll tell you what you need to do. Get up and move. Tell your wife, say, that woman over there is distracting me. I'm going to move over here to this side so I can't see it. Or carry some tracts about immodesty and ask the waiter, would you drop this off to that woman over there? That would be a good idea. Maybe she might get saved. I don't know. Do something. I mean, because that's the way it happens. I mean, my wife told me a story one time about her aunt. Her husband wanted to go to a carnival to see a girly girl show. She said, you want to see a girly girly show? You come on home and I'll undress for you. Now, I pardon my saying this, young people, but that's the truth. You got a wife? Why did God give you a wife? So that you could fulfill your desires. That's where you fulfill them at. You don't fulfill them somewhere else, a girly girl show or whatever it might be. You got a wife. If you don't have one, start believing. You get there. Put on the whole armor of God. You know, it's a shield of faith that shields you from these things. God has given us the weapons we need. Criticism. We all tend to have these negative thoughts. No discipline. They come in and out of our mind. Certain things provoke them. Sometimes you get to the place you can't even watch news. You get mad. What's going on? Or you hear something on the radio, you think, I can't believe these Democrats are doing this today. I mean, you know how it works. It stirs you up. It arouses you. Well, the discipline here is to simply hold your tongue. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us very clearly in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through to God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and bringing every thought into captivity. Now, we don't do that, as we should. Because if we did, we wouldn't have any problem with criticism or gossip or anger, because we'd be captivating them, overcoming them. So deal with those things very clearly. Then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, when it comes to provoking. Speaking here about walking worthy of your vocation, where you've been called to, then he says, with all lowliness, verse 2, and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Why? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, forbearance is not a word that we're necessarily familiar with. Anekamoia is a Greek word. It means to hold back or to hold in, which is really restraint. Do you have any restraint in your life? Restrain something in your life? We know what it is to restrain somebody who's trying to hurt somebody. But what about when we're trying to hurt somebody with our tongue? Why can't we restrain our mouth? We have no restraint. How often are we talking and we with someone and, that we get frustrated with and then we want to recriminate, which means to accuse them back? We want to attack them back. I know how that goes. It happens. I had a recent experience just the other day, that I was trying to put some gas in my can and put some of that mixture in there for the blower, and you mix it up. You know, EPA has made these, pardon the word, stupid environmental safe cans where you have to push down on the thing and pull it all the way down, and you got to hold it while you pour the gas. It's almost impossible. You know what I'm talking about? Some of y'all do. I want to take a hammer and beat that thing to death. I really do. Now that's anger. That thing provokes me. Where's my restraint? I got gas all over my hands and everything. I came in the house. My wife said, you smell like gas. Take that coat off. She wanted to strip everything. Take those pants off. Get down. I want to put in a washing machine. I said, wait a minute, babe, you don't understand. She said, what's wrong? I said, I was trying to put gas in the can out there and mix it. And I said, this stupid can. She said, I don't want to hear it. I was just trying to explain it. Now you tell me that that's not something that can be very provoking. I went online one time to look for gas cans to buy the old type. They wanted $35, $40 for them. The old metal ones, you just take the top off and pour the gas in. Simple. It's the way they used to be. But for some reason or another, these guys out there that are trying to control our lives are making it worse. And they're provoking us to anger. And we're not restraining ourselves. So I'm going to take a hammer and go back and break them all. Or I'm going to get me a funnel and just pour the gas in through the funnel. See, there's a way around these things. We can deal with them. And so those experiences aren't very good, but you find yourself in a place where you begin to say things and act like you shouldn't because of some little experience in life that provoked you. I never thought a gas can nozzle could provoke me, but it did. But provoke also is important when you look at Hebrews 11, verse 25, because it can be used in a good way. So the answer to this whole thing is to write a letter to EPA. A nice, long, sweet, kind letter, if you can do that. Hebrews 10, was it 10:25 I'm looking for? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another also as much as we have seen the day approaching. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love. Now this is the same word, to provoke unto love, to incite to love. In other words, be so passionate about the need to meet, to be where the Lord is, to hear the word, so that you can convince people they need to be there. Now some won't like that, but that's what the Bible's telling us to do. This is not the same as being angry, as much as it is just trying to incite people in a good way. Encourage them with maybe strong words, but yet biblical words and right words. And let them know that you care about them and you're for them. Now, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us love endures all things. It sure does. So all of this is part of our discipline of life to overcome these difficulties. Maybe you don't have these difficulties. I'm just trying to bring some things out of my own experience that I've been through that I think are relevant to the day that we live in. And there's some way to handle them that's practical and wise that will hopefully keep us from entering in to that no temptation zone, that no difficulty zone. I don't want to get in that area no more. I want to keep out of it. So this is all good stuff, but at the same time, we need to apply this restraint in our life, and we can do it. Because Philippians 4:13 tells us, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You believe that? Amen. That means God's empowering us to restrain ourselves. He's empowering us to overcome. He's empowering us to hold our tongue and not be so easily provoked. God can empower us to do those things, but we've got to trust him. We got to think about it. We got to use our mind and read what God says in his word and realize if we want to make it in, because we have to work out our salvation. Now, we don't want to be in a place when the time of the Lord is coming back for his people that we're out there involved in some of this stuff. Because maybe we'll be one of those people that won't make it. Be rare. I mean, again, back to Noah's day, not many made it. Lot's day, whole town destroyed. Only Lot and his son-in-laws got out. Lot's wife didn't even make it, folks. She got turned into a pillar of salt. So this helps us to realize we got to measure our words, measure our thoughts, think before we speak, and be cautious and discipline ourselves to walk in the Spirit so that we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, because this is our problem. The flesh is where our problem lies. Always has, always will be. If we can do that, I think that we'll be fine, that we can make it through the difficulties and hardships with God's grace. Yes, God has promised us that he'll forgive us. He's promised us that he, like he said to David then, he said, I will not forsake my loving kindness or my faithfulness. God has called us. He'll make it sure. Faithfulness, he's called you, that he will do it. But he might have to discipline us in order to get us in, 1 Corinthians 11. And some are going to get in by the skin of their teeth. Now, I'd rather get in that way than not at all. But that's what the whole thing is about. A lot of it we can avoid. A lot of it we can overcome. A lot of it we can do better than we have done. So I pray that we would get this into our hearts and minds, and we'd be able to apply it in a way that would bring more harmony and peace into our relationships, into this church, into our homes. Okay? Bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for this day, for this time together, for your admonition to us, for instruction. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the fear of God into our hearts. Because in having your fear, we would, Lord, hate evil and love righteousness. And we would do only what is right. That we'd be cautious and careful how we speak, what we say, what we look at, who we fellowship with, what we watch, what we read. Because we have one simple principle in our life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So give that to us so that we can have a disciplined mind, a disciplined heart, disciplined life, and that we can overcome and avoid a lot of these unnecessary trials and difficulties of life. We know that through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of God, but Lord, we want to be able to make it through that tribulation. We don't want the tribulation to overcome us. We want to overcome it. And we thank you for the grace to do it, for the strength. And we receive all this from you in Jesus' name.